His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I thought we got a good start on this section here on Sunday, verses 13 and following. I want to get right back to where we left off. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll be discussing this at more length tonight, but it's sad that a surface reading, a lot of people just assume that the only thing verse 13 is talking about is being saved. Well, that's what verse 14 is talking about. And so there's a realm of doctrine that should be communicated in verse 13. And then in addition to that, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because that's not what he was saying in verse 13. And we'll discuss that here tonight as well. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight unworthy, but made worthy. None of us deserves to be here, and yet in Christ, Father, we thank you that you've freely bestowed all things upon each one of us. We thank you for the blessings tonight to study the Word of God, to show ourselves approved as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So rightly divide it for us tonight. Teach us and feed us, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we want to take a few minutes for question and answer. It's become a tradition here lately that we do Q&A on Wednesday nights, and there is a microphone ready to go, and Randy gets he's our traditional leadoff hitter based on his incredible batting average and on base percentage, really.
Thank you. My question is in Revelation 19:4.
Okay.
And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, are the 24 elders the 12 apostles and 12 tribes leaders? And then who are the four living creatures?
Great question. In my opinion, the 24 elders are all church age saints by virtue of the crowns. If they were Old Testament saints, they would not be entitled to a crown. There's only one crown. There's only one throne as far as Israel is concerned. That's the throne of David. The idea of 24 of them all having crowns, I think takes it away from an Old Testament context. It also, by the way, removes it from an angelic application, which some people try to put have angelic elders of some sort. But no, I believe they're all church age believers, and I think probably the most 24 highly rewarded believers in the history of the church age. So it may not be the apostles, although I've got a suspicion one of them could be the apostle John, who came alongside himself in that vision in order to encourage him. But that's only a pet theory of mine. I can't prove that. Then the four living creatures, the Zoan, yes. I think those are angelic, that we have references, because they have the faces that are similar to the cherubim that are mentioned in Ezekiel. And so I take those as being. But it's unusual in that it's the only connection that any angelic realm has with Zoe life. And Zoe life is the life of our eternal life. It's the life of our redemption. And angels aren't redeemed as we are, and yet those living creatures have a Zoe life unlike any other angelic realm. So I've got more questions on that. I'm hoping to get answered when I get there.
Did you hit on that when the angelology course?
We did, yeah, angelology details.
I'll go reference that.
Also, the Daniel Revelation notebook has the material on the 24 elders.
Okay, good, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, back row then. Doug's got a question on the back row.
Well, I opened up Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth today, turned to page 146 through 148, and was looking around, and I noticed that he talked about the population of the new heavens and new earth.
Yes.
being originally made of overcomers.
Oh, did he talk about overcomers?
Yes,
from
sir.
Revelation or from... That's interesting, from 1 John.
Yeah, overcomers. I just wondered if you could comment on that. Or
I'll have to take a look at that. Let me add a note. And let me, first of all, let me open Larkin. What page did you say?
Well, look at 146.
And of course, pages can be different depending on the. No, that's the tribulation battle of Armageddon.
New heavens and new earth is in there.
Here we go. Overcomers only on page 159. Yeah, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7. And so your question is related to, let me add a note here. Because we're the overcomers of the church age.
Yes.
Right? We're the overcomers to he who overcomes, and that talks about it repeatedly. But this is with respect to the tree of life that gets replanted in the new earth.
Yes.
So add a note. So the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, but eating of that tree, eating the fruit of that tree, Revelation 22, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So that's in chapter 22. So what were you asking about?
I mean, overcomers in general. I mean, there are a number of people that are going to be transported onto the new heavens and new earth.
Right.
And not a new species, but.
Right.
And there will be no sin in them. It will be eradicated somehow, some way, and we don't know that, right?
Well, that's the thing. That's right. So in the new, so today, I guess I got to talk about overcomers because Jesus is the overcomer. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that's where we start. There's one overcomer, and that's Jesus. But then there's the body of Christ that's placed in Jesus. And 1 John speaks about this, that this is the faith that we have that overcomes the world. So we become overcomers in Christ by virtue of our faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that's what's spoken of as us in our overcomer capacity, which is why in Revelation 2 and 3, when we have the message to those seven churches, he who overcomes, there's a chain of seven promises, one per church related to the overcomer. And those are church age rewards. Uh-huh. Those are given to us as position possessions simply by virtue of being in Christ, being born again in the church age. Now, related to the saints that cross over from the millennium into the new earth, that's what you're asking about.
Yes, sir.
And those are the citizens of the kingdom, right? So you can't have a kingdom where everybody's reigning and there's no citizens. Then, you know, really, who's reigning if everybody's reigning? And then who's being reigned on or who's being governed, I guess. Anyway, so the millennial survivors, those are physically alive at the end of the 1,000 years that then cross into the new earth. They become the parents of the next generation because there's 1,000 generations on that new earth.
Right.
And so, but that, keep in mind, that age, it's unique. That age in Ephesians 1:10 is called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And then it's defined as the summing up of all things in Christ. And so that phrase in Christ, we typically assign to positional truth doctrines of the church age today. Mm-hmm. That we're in Christ, we're baptized in Christ, we're sealed in Christ. That being in Christ means we're a church age saint as opposed to an Old Testament believer. Yet in the new earth, it's the summing up of all things in Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So I think that we're going to see a broadening of the things that are in Christ related to the citizens of that stewardship. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. And of course, the tree of life is always big in my mind that it's going to be replanted.
Well, it was in the original garden. That's right. And Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from it and expected to eat from it until they became sinners. And then they were banned. They had to be kicked out of the garden as fast as possible and post an angel there with a flaming sword because the Lord said, I don't want them reaching out and eating from that tree of life, not as sinners eating from that tree of life.
The folks that are citizens of the new heavens and new earth mm-hmm. have to eat of the tree of life.
I think so. Yes. That's right. Because,
just like Adam and Eve.
Because sin is removed, death is removed, but something has to keep them alive physically long enough as they're procreating because they're not resurrected. Remember, we're resurrected. The rapture event translates us, and we cast off mortality, and we put on immortality, praise God. And if that can happen before November 7th, even better. But the translation that occurs then leaves us immortal, okay? And that's why there's no marrying or giving in marriage. There's no procreation in the resurrection. But for those saints that are not resurrected at the end of the millennium, they're still in their mortality. They're still procreating. We're promised 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ.
And they aren't going to die either because death has already been
cast. That's right. There's no more death. And that's what the tree of life does. The tree of life sustains that mortal body forever.
Thank you.
Yeah. No, thank you for that. That's a good... And I'll make a mark on that so that I got that bookmarked there. Be able to come back and look at that later in the week. All right. Let's go to the corner over there. I also have an email question, too, before we're done.
Yeah, I was listening to a class on Daniel the other day, and the pastor was saying that Daniel was a student of astronomy in Babylon and that he taught about astronomy and that the people he taught passed down that knowledge, and then 400 years later, that's actually the same knowledge that the Magi used to follow the star to find Jesus' birth, is that?
That's pretty commonly accepted.
Okay.
I don't know that it's absolutely proven, but it is very commonly accepted. We know from Daniel chapter 1 that he was educated in all the learning of the Chaldeans, and that would have included their scientific, astronomical understandings. And so, yeah, it's pretty well an accepted Jewish legend that the Magi of the first century were descended from that school.
Okay. And I had another quick question about, I was reading a biography of Paul on the plane up here.
Mm-hmm. And it was saying, on who?
On the Apostle Paul.
Oh, okay.
And it was saying that, I know that it's, that he was married at one time as a Pharisee, but it also said that he would have been required to have children. Mm. Do you think that's accurate?
I haven't read that aspect on it because not every... The marriage requirement is, yes, for him to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, he would have to be a married man. And there's no debate about that. They will kind of quibble over the expression Luke uses in the book of Acts when it says that he cast his vote with them. They laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. But he himself said, I cast my vote. And I don't think he would have used that language in a throwaway way. I think he used it very precisely that he cast his vote. And so, we can then presume that with his naming the name of Christ, when he returned from Damascus, that the Sanhedrin didn't stand for that. They had already threatened to throw people out of the synagogue. Anyone that confessed Christ, it would not be a stretch that they would have enforced a divorce and seized all his assets and done that. Because he doesn't really mention, I think the only glimmers we have are in 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about the unmarried man to be as I, you can be unmarried by having never been married, you can be unmarried by formerly being married and being divorced, and then he also talks about the widow in the same chapter. And as we broke that down, I think it was, you could read between the lines and see Paul's status as a divorced man in that chapter.
Right, and then was it also accurate then that as a voting member you would have to have children too then?
I've never read that. I'd have to look into that.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you.
Uh-huh. If you have a source, I'd be glad to look at it.
Yeah, I'll let you know. If you
okay. No, thanks. I also had an email question that came in. Bill Kelly wanted to know, would you explain the events surrounding Esau's stolen blessing? And that's Genesis 27, verses 27 through 41. And this is where Jacob disguises himself and puts on the furry and tries to look like, sound like, smell like his older brother, so that his father, who thought he was dying but actually wasn't, he's going to live for many more years after this, but he thought he was dying, and he's giving a deathbed blessing, and he thinks he's successful in thwarting the will of God. God had prophesied that the older would serve the younger, and then he thinks he's blessing Esau because he loves Esau. And the overruling will of God is that he's really blessing Jacob and fulfilling what God prophesied. And that's, by the way, that does not give Jacob and his mother a blessing for their lies. They were deceptive. They were wrong. The whole scheme she cooked up and the dinner she cooked up and the costume he wore, that's completely illegitimate, out of bounds. And I think Jacob suffered for that, he took consequences for that to the next generation. But in any event, God turns cursing into blessing, and he works all things together for good. And as he prophesied, the older serves the younger, and that's how that works. Specifically about the blessing, though, what was the blessing? Was it, I have made him your master and all his relatives? It was more than that. It was actually the totality of everything here, including the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the abundance of grain and new wine. And yes, your brothers will bow down to you in the nations. The blessing was binding, even though it was given in deceit. Yes, it was. It is binding as spoken. And was there only one blessing to give? Well, when he gave everything to Jacob that he intended to give to Esau, what's left over? You know, because he gave everything he intended to give to Esau, he gave to Jacob. So when he cries out, do you have not another blessing for me? He does get a prophecy, but it's not really what we would be thrilled with. It's basically a prophecy of a mercenary lifestyle. Away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. So the environmental blessings that were Israel's are not Edom's. The nation of Edom is in a wilderness and remains in a wilderness. And by your sword you shall live. Remember, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Well, Edom is going to live by the sword. They're going to become a mercenary people. And your brother you will serve. It will come about when you become restless. You will break his yoke from your neck. And that happens historically at different times. That's why we have a book of Obadiah in our Old Testament, and there's other occasions when Edom was rebellious. But there was always that tension all the way through the time of our Savior, by the way. Did you know Herod himself was an Edomite? And so, you know, and when Herod is murdering Jewish babies, we see, hey, guess what? There's more of this conflict that we see between Jacob and Esau. So anyway, I hope that's sufficient for Bill. If not, he can follow up with an email there. Jewish roots that I do not understand. Yeah, some of it's cultural, some of it's related to not just Jewish custom, but really the second and third millennium BC, when it goes back to the patriarchal age of the ancient Near East, that's what would happen. And we see it repeatedly. We see in the next generation, Jacob is going to be blessing his children. He even crosses his hands to mix up Manasseh and Ephraim and those kind of things. Moses will bless the tribes and so forth. So a deathbed blessing is actually a fairly common feature in the ancient Near East of that era. All right. Well, good collection of questions tonight. I appreciate those. Let's thank you, Chris. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1 then and pick up where we were on Sunday. I tell you, this is such a marvelous passage. And the song, the Christological song that starts in verse 15, he is, he is, he is, he is. You know, these wonderful statements of he is. And he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And then additional explanation of that comes in verse 16. And then verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18 is another. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to be, or come to have, first place in everything. So there's all the he is, he is, he is, and then the Father's good pleasure for him to become first place in everything. And so we had this marvelous hymn, and I think Paul wrote it himself. I think Paul wrote all his own songs, but scholars want to argue that, and they think that he stole all these songs from somebody else and then adapted them for biblical purposes and whatnot. And honestly, at this point, I don't care, but I tend to think that Paul was a songwriter himself because he includes so many of them in his various books. But then that song itself is now nested within an introduction and a conclusion. So the introduction is where we are tonight in verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And to me, that's a marvelous introduction because we have a Christological psalm that is just celebrating the unparalleled glories of Jesus Christ, that he is above all. Our scripture memory book is Christ above all, that he is the celebrity of the universe and he is everything. He is just awesome in every way, and we're in him. That's the best part, right? We are in Christ. And so the introduction speaks to that, and then the conclusion is a nice reminder of what we used to be before we were placed in Christ. And you'll spot that in verses 21 through 23. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So while we're on that mindset where we're praising God for what we are now, don't forget what you used to be, and praise God even more that you used to be alienated, yet he has now reconciled you. And what a joy. We can't claim that we deserve it. We can't claim that that we did it to ourselves. The Father did this. He did the work of reconciliation. And so when we can celebrate that, I think the whole thing together, from the song with the introduction and the conclusion, this whole section here from 13 to 23 is truly a marvelous thing. And so that's what we're looking at. This is the third out of four developments that we're going to have in chapter 1. We had the salutation and thanksgiving in verses 1 through 8. We had the petition, the prayer petition in verses 9 through 12. Spent quite a bit of time on that. That really should be all of our prayers, that we're filled with the knowledge of his will, that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. All the prayers that are in verses 9 through 12 apply to all of us, each one of us individually, and then all of us collectively as a local church. Then our third section where we are tonight, where we started Sunday morning, is verses 13 through 23. It's a great Christological psalm nested within a testimony of how blessed we are to be transferred into the church. Then when we wrap that up, we'll have the conclusion to the chapter in verses 24 through 29, which is really, it's a statement of Paul's apostolic mission. He mentions it being a minister at the end of verse 23. He talks about proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And once he kind of spills that bit of information, he then spends a few verses in 24 through 29 talking about his ministry. And really, I think he's not bragging, he's just laying it out there that his ministry is not about him. His ministry is the sacrifice on behalf of others, on behalf of the body of Christ. And really, we see that it becomes the pattern for all of us in whatever ministry God puts us in. He doesn't put us in a ministry for ourselves. He puts us in a ministry for the body of Christ, for everybody except us, everybody around us that we minister to. So we will handle verses 24 through 29 as a separate outline. Each one of these four segments gets its own outline, gets its own development. So, talking about firstborn and first place, that's what the song is all about, the firstborn and the first place. He is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15, and this plan the Father put into place so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's verse 18, and it's all about first. And so we're going to be dealing with. Point one, a tremendous Christological psalm is introduced by a powerful statement of our position in Christ. And this is huge. And if more believers recognize this, we wouldn't have all the issues that we get with replacement theology and with all the other, I think, covenant theology, other approaches to the Bible struggle because they don't understand that delineation between Israel and the church. And I don't think they appreciate the mystery that had been withheld and the truth that is now revealed and all the glories of the church age for what they are. But our position in Christ, as it's stated here, Not only are we qualified to share in the heavenly inheritance, that's what we concluded in verse 12, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Not only that, but we are jurisdictionally remanded into his coming kingdom. And I want you to write that down. I want you to think about it because it's a matter of jurisdiction. And the idea of remanding is a legal term. When a judge sends you to the court you belong in instead of his court, he's going to remand you to a different court. And that's what happens, thank God. Because other than the grace of God, you and I would all be destined to stand before the great white throne. You and I would have an appointment with Jesus Christ on the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. But thanks to God's grace and our salvation in Christ, that's not our judgment anymore. That we're saved now, we're going to stand before Jesus at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, at the rapture of the church. So we have a whole new jurisdiction that we fall under. And it's a present jurisdiction. Let's understand that. Because the kingdom is not on earth yet. It's still a coming kingdom. The king has not yet returned. It's still a coming kingdom. We are ambassadors of a coming kingdom. We are aliens and strangers because this world is not our home. And that coming kingdom, even though we still live here, we live here as aliens and strangers. That jurisdiction, though, is heavenly, and that's who we're accountable to. And so we're going to have more to detail on this in the coming classes, so stay tuned for that. All right, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's what we're going to start with. God the Father rescued us by transferring us. These are the two terms, two verbs that are used in verse 11. He rescued us and transferred us. Rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I like those translations. I know King James does something different. New King James does something different. ESV. They'll handle these two verbs in different ways, but rescuing and transferring, that's how the New American Standard puts it, that's how the Christian Standard Bible puts it, the complete Jewish Bible uses the same words as well as the Lexham English Bible. I know we got some New King James fans, and you've got conveyed, delivered and conveyed, and it's the only Bible that uses the word conveyed like that, is the New King James. The Old King James, the authorized version, uses translated, that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us. And maybe in Elizabethan English in the 17th century, translated meant something different back then than it means now. I don't like the idea of translated now. To me, that almost sounds like a rapture event. That almost sounds like some kind of a transformation or some kind of a relocation thing. Anyway, I don't like the term translated, but the Geneva Bible had it that way before the King James Bible kept it that way, and then Darby kept it that way, and there's other texts as well that use the idea of translated. Now, I prefer transferred because it's a judicial transfer. It's not a physical transfer. When you got saved, you stayed in exactly the same geographical spot you were from the moment before you got saved. That your body wasn't moved anywhere, even though jurisdictionally now you were removed, you were rescued from the domain of darkness. And that's what we want to understand related to this. Okay, so subpoint one, let's take a look at these two verbs. Ruamai is the verb to rescue, and methistemi is the word to transfer. And these are the two terms that we're going to be dealing with here. And I think we covered ruamai to maybe we went overboard with that on Sunday. But I wanted to prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that rescue is different from save. Okay? And that if you read verse 13 and think that he rescued us from the domain of darkness means he saved us, rethink that. Okay? Because it happened simultaneously. Yes, he saved us. And yes, he received eternal life. And yes, your sins were forgiven. But that's not mentioned until verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is something else, something that's mentioned prior. It happens simultaneously with getting saved, and it's the rescue from the jurisdiction, to rescue from the authority, to rescue from the power. And this becomes huge, particularly when you contrast our salvation with Israel's salvation in the Old Testament, when you contrast the possessions we have compared to the possessions they did not have as Old Testament saints, as Old Testament believers. So the idea of ruomai, R-H-U-O-M-I, the Greek word here is used 17 times in the New Testament. We looked at every single one of them. All right? We looked at every single one of them. The idea of a rescue. Sometimes it's translated deliver. And so if it's translated deliver, now we got a problem if we want to use deliver for our translation of the second verb, okay? And so realizing in some cases when these overlap, we could use the same word twice, but that would be ridiculous. So why would we do that, okay? Now, understand, the rescue here. I think the biggest reason why people go down this path is because you can understand sozo that way. That sozo is the verb to save. It's where we get soteriology. And sozo has a wide breadth of usage. And sozo can speak about saving us from our sins. Sozo can speak about, you know, that for me it was September of 1973 when my mother preached the gospel and showed me 1 John 5 and showed me that as a sinner I needed Jesus. So my salvation moment was on a Saturday morning in 1973. And the New Testament uses sozo for that. The New Testament also uses sozo for other applications as well. When we're saved from sin temptations and we're saved from the power of sin. And even when we die and our body is saved or redeemed and we're saved from the very presence of sin. The Bible will use sozo in that way as well. And even the fourth way, the Bible will use sozo to speak about a rescue. To speak about rescuing us from physical danger. Rescuing Israel from their enemies, rescuing us from harm, okay? And so in that broad usage of sozo, it can cross into the realm of ruomai. It can cross into the realm of ruomai. Am I making sense? Because the realm of ruomai means rescue. And it's a physical rescue from an earthly danger every time, all right? And so this is the fallacy, and good men do this, and good commentaries do this, and it's heartbreaking when you see it. So because sozo can cross into the realm of ruomai, depending on context, depending on usage, it can reach that realm. It's a mistake, though, to flip it backwards and say, well, ruomai can also cross into the realm of sozo and mean save, and mean save us, right? And it never does. It never does. It never can. The New Testament will never use ruomai in that way. So as long as we're clear on that, I think we're good. The idea of rescuing us from the domain of darkness. The domain is the authority. It's the exousia, the authority. And we're going to talk about that. The fact is that when we sin, we don't have to. That we're no longer under that authority. The fact is, when we sin, we're choosing to do so, even though that authority has been removed from over us, and in a way that Old Testament believers did not have. Okay, so this is going to be something else that we're going to see that distinguishes us and our salvation from Old Testament saints and their salvation. But rescuing us from the authority of darkness and jurisdictionally transferring us, remanding us, putting us under the judicial sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming kingdom. See, His coming kingdom. And I'm going to try to find some other ways to illustrate this as well. It helps if maybe you've traveled, you've been overseas, you've been in the military, different things as I've been, and subject to the UCMJ, and very thankful for to be subject to the UCMJ. I lived in Germany for 2 years. Was I subject to German law while I was living in Germany for 2 years? Yes and no, all right? Yes and no, yes, because I'm in Germany and I'm on German soil and it's German law. But no, because there's a status of forces agreement and there's a treaty between the United States and Germany. And in many cases, if something arises like that, if I get in trouble in a German court, it may be a blessing that the American government will step in and say, we're taking custody of this American citizen and we're going to adjudicate him under the UCMJ, under military law. And there could be occasions in which the soldier breathes a sigh of relief and is very delighted to be under American justice rather than the foreign justice that he would otherwise be under. In fact, this became one of the big sticking points in Afghanistan when they could not hammer out that status of forces agreement, and the Afghanis were trying to put Americans under the Sharia, and the Americans were not going to be put under the Sharia. So anyway, those are the kind of things. So when we talk about being jurisdictionally transferred to the kingdom, to the kingdom rule of his son. See, he has that kingdom rule now, even though he's not seated on David's throne and he's not yet returned to this earth, because all judgment's been given to the son. So it deals with a judicial jurisdiction, and that's going to be huge. We're going to deal with that when we talk about authority. That's coming up when we talk about authority. So rescuing, or set free, when Paul says, who will set me free from the body of this death in Romans chapter 7? He says, who's going to ruamai me from this body of this death? Rescue me. He wanted to be rescued from his own body, don't we all? In the fact that this body is a body of sin. And we're looking forward to the next body, which is not a body of sin. All right. So he rescued us and he transferred us. These are both past completed actions. This is a historical reality for anybody that's a born-again believer in the church age. It's a born-again believer in the church age. Okay, so we have to ask, is it legitimate? Do we limit this now to church age believers, or has this always been the case? Do we have anything in the Old Testament that hints of this? Anything in the Old Testament that tells us? Because when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. And that's a kind of a no-brainer. Nicodemus is going to be a much better Bible teacher once he gets saved. All right, you must be born again, and that's true. That's been true ever since Adam and Eve. That's been true all through the Old Testament. That any unbeliever in Adam has to get saved, and if he doesn't get saved, he's going to die and go to hell. And that's always been the case. And so, pick your favorite Old Testament believer. Pick Daniel or David. I don't care. Job. Anybody. In the Old Testament, that when they got saved, and just make yourself a list, what happened? What happened to them? What became different? See? And you start to realize that they share many of the common things that we have, but only a fraction of what we have. So they were born again. We were born again. They were born again. And we can put that on, if you want to get a piece of paper out and draw a line down the middle and just say, here's what happened to me when I got saved, and here's what happened to Moses when he got saved, right? Just pick an Old Testament believer. I was born again. He was born again. And we can prove that from Jesus and his talk to Nicodemus, all right? My human spirit was made alive. Because before I was saved, I had a body and a soul and a dead human spirit. And was that the case in the Old Testament as well? Yes, it was the case in the Old Testament as well. The living human spirit. That's what the rebirth is. That's what the regeneration is. So we can put that on our side of the piece of paper. We can put that on their side of the piece of paper. So they were born again. Their human spirit was quickened. Their human spirit was made alive. And they went from being dichotomous to trichotomous human beings as born-again believers. All right? Now, that's where the similarities, I'm not going to say those are the only things, but off the top of my head, those are the similarities between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. I can start to list a long list of things we have that they don't. For example, we receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no Old Testament provision for that. Only prophets, rarely, and judges in some cases. The Holy Spirit could come upon an Old Testament saint, but the Holy Spirit never permanently indwelled an Old Testament saint. That was not a feature of Old Testament spirituality. And according to Jesus, it couldn't happen because it required his victory. It required his ascension. It required his being seated at the Father's right hand in order for him to send the Holy Spirit as an advocate, as a helper. So there's no way that an Old Testament saint could have received the Holy Spirit like we did. And so being baptized in union with Christ, that's us, not them. Receiving a spiritual gift, that's us, not them. Being part of the royal family of God, that's us, not them. Oh, there's a long list of things that is our position, estate in Christ. And we can add now, thanks to Colossians 1, we can add being rescued from the domain of darkness. Does that shock you? Old Testament believers were redeemed, That's one for both lists. Redeemed, personally redeemed. They were made alive, spiritually alive. They were born again. They were not rescued from the domain of darkness. They remained under that domain of darkness. They were given a law. Was law provision that could deliver them from the domain of darkness? No. Law was of no value against the fleshly indulgences. See. We'll have more to say on that as well. But just consider, who will set me free from the body of this death? Consider the fact that you could be a born-again believer, but Mosaic law did not give you empowerment that saved you from the power of sin. If anything, it just made it worse. Paul said, you know that command that said, thou shalt not covet? He said, that command made me want to covet more than anything else. The law was not a rescue from the power of sin, the authority of darkness. Law, if anything else, just left them more at the mercy of that darkness and the need for a redeemer. So rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. No Old Testament saint was transferred into that kingdom. All the Old Testament saints were waiting for that kingdom. They couldn't wait for that kingdom to come. And John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but no one was transferred into it. There's even statements that our Savior makes related to the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and evil men force their way into it. He makes some incredible statements as it pertains to what the Pharisees had been doing, what the Sanhedrin had been doing, what the legalists had been doing in perverting their hope of that coming kingdom. And that's something else I think we need to look at. All right, so the idea of being rescued. Then the idea of being transferred. Okay, now the verb to transfer is methistemi. Meta plus histemi. So meta speaks of a change, like a metamorphosis. Histemi speaks of a standing. The verb histemi means to stand. And it's in the news a lot when a judge, an American judge, will toss a case out. And he'll toss the case out. He'll tell the plaintiff, he says, you have no standing. And it's common, actually, and as it comes to that. So the idea of standing in a judicial context is not shocking to us. It shouldn't be. It's always been the case. Do you have standing in a particular court? And so meta, to have your standing transferred, to have it changed, to have it swapped out or replaced or removed. So meta histemi, when you combine meta and the histemi, you get methistemi. The T becomes a TH when it gets combined there. Meta histemi becomes methistemi. And it's only used five times, so we can see all five of them here tonight. It won't take too long. And it's curious. So let's look at some of these. Let's start with Luke 16:4. Luke 16 and verse 4. And you're going to notice this has to be some kind of a non-literal sense because it's not a bodily removal. Luke 16:4. Because in September 1973, we were living on Florentia Street in Seattle, Washington, the North Queen Anne Hill neighborhood, and two blocks now from a huge Google headquarters. And my mother gave me the gospel, and she led me to Christ, and we prayed, and then that was it. My body wasn't translated anywhere. I wasn't transferred physically, but I was judicially transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse here is talking about. All right, Luke 16:4. Here's an unrighteous steward. And Jesus introduces this rascal here in verse 1. A rich man who had a steward or a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. That's not good. And so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? There was a whistleblower. This is terrible. Give an accounting of your stewardship, of your management, for you can no longer be manager. If what I hear is true, you're fired. You blew it. This is awful. So the manager says to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me. I mean, he knows he's guilty, right? He knows for a fact he's going to get fired. All the rumors are true, and I'm in trouble. And he says, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So he's not cut out for blue-collar work, and he's disqualified. When you're convicted of embezzlement, you're not going to get entrusted with another gig somewhere. So then he says, I know what I'm going to do. So that when I am methistamed, when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And this idiom that's used here for being removed from my management, meaning he's going to be methistamed, he's going to be transferred. And his transfer is basically he's fired. He's losing this stewardship position, and then what's he going to be put into? He doesn't know. But that's the term that's used there, to be removed. Acts 13:22. And so here's a walk through the Bible history lesson. Paul is preaching to the men of Israel, and he's talking about the different eras of Israel's past, and how they left Egypt, and how they wandered in the wilderness, and then how they were given judges. And then, of course, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets was Samuel. When you do your Old Testament walkthrough that way, you could use the same outline. And then they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And then after he had removed him, so Saul got methistamed. Saul got removed. All right, he got removed. So we got rescued and we got transferred. We got methistamed. So after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And so this is how David gets his promotion. So the unrighteous steward got removed, Saul got removed. 1 Corinthians 13:2, use of removing here, I think it's removing mountains, isn't it? No, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, there it is, methistami. To remove mountains, to transfer mountains, to tell Mount Rainier, you're no longer in the Cascades, I'm transferring you to the Himalayas. Okay, I'm going to transfer a mountain from one range to another range. That's methistami. So in those uses, it's you can idea of removing, transferring your, it's a change of status, one way or the other. It's a change of status from the steward to the king. To the mountain. In Acts 19:26, it's translated as turned away. They're trying to put a stop to Paul's preaching. A man named Demetrius, the silversmith here, was pretty upset. And so he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. In other words, he's transferred them. He's removed them from being idol worshipers. And if they're not idol worshipers anymore, the idol makers are having a business slump. Okay, it's cutting into their market share when there's fewer idol worshipers around. And the idol manufacturers are not happy with that. So he has turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, imagine that. Shock, right? I think, with a sense, and really with a variety of different ways we can think of it, if he rescued us and then transferred us, I think transferred is the best rendering. We could use removed or turned away or whatever, but I like transferred. And this is how it's used, not only in Colossians 1:13, as we're looking at tonight, but outside the Bible, Josephus uses this term, and this is kind of fun. In I don't suppose anybody brought Josephus with them tonight. Antiquities of the Jews. I went ahead and prepared to read it for you. I made it clickable. So here's Josephus and his use of it. Make it large enough to read there. All right. And so, book 9, verse 235 here. If I have this, there it is. And let's see if I can get this on the in the parallel. Nope. Back up. 243, 235. All right. Yeah. This is a problem. When, if you're reading Josephus, there are lots of different numbering systems, and they fight with each other. They're not numbered the same. So Josephus didn't get versified by the same guy that versified your Bible, and so they fight over it. When one system calls verse 235, the other section has a whole different number, verse 20, 21, 22, 23. Anyway, in the history of the Jews, what happened with the northern kingdom? What happened when there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians? And so as Josephus is describing this, he says, "But the king of Assyria, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser, when he had made an expedition against the Israelites and had overrun all the land of Gilead and the region beyond Jordan and the adjoining country, which is called Galilee and Kadesh and Hazor, he made the inhabitants prisoners, and he transplanted them." You know what that is? "Into his own kingdom. And so much shall suffice to have related here concerning the king of Assyria." And you know what else he did? He took another conquered people group from the east, and he transplanted them into the land of Israel. And that's how the Samaritans ended up living in the Jewish land of Israel. That's what brought the Samaritans there, the people that later became known as Samaritans. And so here's the methistami. We'll color that one green also, so I can find it easier next time. All right, into his basileia, into his kingdom. And we're going to be talking about kingdoms here next. So this is the language. It's the language of, in particular, of a population group that's being transplanted, that's being removed, that's being transferred. As Israel was transferred into the Assyrian provinces and the Samaritans were being transferred into Samaria, these were transfers that were taking place, or transplants that were taking place. So that's an interesting use. Of all these things that we can look at now, how Luke uses it, how Paul uses it, how Josephus uses it, different ways, we want to ask ourselves, now what's the best way to understand being rescued from darkness and authority and being what? Being transferred to light, being transferred to a kingdom, being transferred to Jesus, as Colossians is talking about here. Because these are all the parallels. Rescuing us from, you've got darkness on the one hand, you've got kingdom on the other hand, right? You've got our domain and kingdom, darkness and sun. The poetry of what happens here in this verse. And realize it's positional. It has to do with the authority. That's why we start with the term authority. We start with our domain, how it's rendered there. The domain. It's the authority, the exousia of darkness. The rule that darkness has. That when darkness wants you to do something, and you do it, that's And that's the authority that darkness has over the life of the unbeliever. Sadly, over the life of the carnal believer too, when there's no reason for it. You don't have to, you want to submit to that rule. And that's the that makes all the difference in the world. So we have the domain, we have the kingdom, the authority and the kingdom rule. Darkness and Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. We're going to discuss that. It's yes, He is the beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Son of His love, that's the kingdom that we're ushered into, the kingdom rule that we are transferred to. All right, point B then. So remember, point A centered on our rescue and our transfer. Our past life and unbelief was under the domain/authority of darkness. That's what we used to have as unbelievers. But our present life by faith is within the heavenly kingdom, the coming kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Don't confuse the heavenly setting with the earthly setting, all right? Recognize this. This is, I think this is where some folks get off track when they want to have like dominion theology, for example, and they want to start bossing people around now. They want to start having some kind of a commune today where we base our secular laws on the rule of Jesus Christ. Now that's putting the cart before the horse because the horse isn't here yet. Okay? Jesus has not yet been told. He is still sitting at the Father's right hand until His Father makes His enemies a footstool for His feet, until the Father says, go forth now and rule in the midst of your enemies. Until the King comes, we have no business exerting kingdom authority on this earth. We can't stand before an earthly judge and tell him that he has no jurisdiction over our life because we're sons of the King or anything like that. Okay, people have tried it. There have been whack jobs in different contexts and different places that try to assert that. But Jesus told Pilate, He says, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, you can read through John 18 and you can see that. In fact, I'm running out of time here tonight. But our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:10, not on the basis of which we boss people around. We taught Philippians not that long ago. I don't recall when it says Philippians 3:10, you know, that our citizenship is in, not 3:10, 3:20. Fix that. That's a typo. 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait. We don't boss people around or assert sovereignty or demand the heavenly authority be realized on this earth. No, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, future tense, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And if we haven't been raptured yet, we can't be asserting heavenly authority yet as having jurisdiction over this fallen world. This world will be conquered soon enough, but we're not the ones doing it. He's the one that will do it at His second advent. All right, so that should be Philippians 3:20, not Philippians 3:10. I'll get that slide fixed before Sunday. And then John 18. When he's standing before Pilate and Pilate has the authority to release him or has the authority to crucify him, and Jesus says, you know what? You've got delegated authority. it's delegated for the time being, and he's going to submit to that. He's not going to pull rank. He's not going to revoke that delegated authority. He's not going to pull strings and say, you have no right to crucify me. He could call for legions of angels to come and rescue him. But instead, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's an important aspect that we're going to have to apply ourselves. We're ambassadors representing a world that's not here yet, related to our Savior and His coming kingdom. All right, so our past life and unbelief was under that domain. Our present life is now within the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And while we're under that domain, let's recognize that's an authority now in our life. That is a present abiding authority in our life. So you got till Sunday to think about that, because that's not something an Old Testament believer enjoyed. An Old Testament believer did not have that jurisdictional transfer. When he got saved, he was still in darkness and under darkness and waiting for a coming kingdom, not translated into anything, not transferred into anything, but waiting for a coming king. That's a big difference. So we'll talk about that. We'll give you the vocabulary there for authority in terms of exousia. In fact, we got a lot to talk about with exousia. And then we'll talk about kingdom. And it's a buzzword. Oh, it's a buzzword. And you got to be careful. I've learned the hard way by talking to brothers and sisters from other flocks and other places. I've learned the hard way that when somebody uses kingdom, like, hey, we're bringing in the kingdom, or working for the kingdom, or serving the kingdom, and all, I got to stop and say, well, what do you mean by that? Can we, you know? And sometimes that there's a lot of zeal, and I want to say, you know, I appreciate the enthusiasm, but can we be clear on our terms here? What do you mean by kingdom? Because I think there's abuse that happens then in different ways. So anyway, we'll all that deal with that on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I do thank you for the kingdom, that we can see it for what it is. We can preach it. We should preach the kingdom. Paul preached the kingdom. But we don't preach it as being here yet. We preach it as being not of this earth, and our citizenship is in heaven, and our role as aliens and strangers, our role as ambassadors. We have been committed with the ministry of reconciliation. We want to reach out to this lost and dying world. We want to transfer as many as we can to the kingdom of the Son of your love. And I pray that we understand what our appropriate role is in this current age of this present evil age. Thank you for delivering us from it. Thank you for rescuing us from it. Thank you, Father, for placing us under that authority of your Son. I pray that we understand it and live it out. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.